The book of James, James chapter 5, verse 1. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. God is not against the wealthy. He sure doesn't punish people simply because they're rich. On the other hand, those who put their wealth before God are in big trouble with him. Now, they may have $1 million in the bank or $5 in the bank. The amount doesn't matter. One's attitude is the big thing that God considers. As that'll become clear. Look at verse 1 again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. God does not punish people because they are rich. He punishes them if they got their wealth by sin. He punishes them if they don't use their wealth properly, but instead for sinful purposes. And he will punish as idol worshippers those who put their wealth before him. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. In other words, you've been devoted to the wrong things. You've put too much of your time and energy and devotion into a losing proposition. And that is the way it is for those who put the things of this world before God. They're devoted to failure because the things of this world, the things they look to for satisfaction, the things they look to make them feel good about themselves, the things that they believe will give them importance in the eyes of others, will fail them miserably. Anything that you put before God in this life will go down the drain on Judgment Day. That's what he means when he says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. God is warning people that their possessions will either be destroyed, or they will lose them, or they will get too old and too sick to enjoy them, or they will die and leave them behind. They are a lost cause. Verse 2 and 3, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, if you trust in that garbage, and if you live for that garbage, which is what it is compared to God Almighty, if you trust in that garbage, then it will be your spiritual and eternal downfall. The riches of this world have no lasting value at all. Consider it. All the money in our bank account can't even buy us a weekend pass out of hell if that's where we go. And that's where people will go if they trust wealth rather than Jesus, or they serve wealth rather than Jesus. You say, I don't believe that. Well, take it up with Jesus, because he's the one who said you cannot serve God at wealth. Use it. Enjoy it. But don't let it turn your heart away from God. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And this is God's way of saying the working man or the working woman better get their paycheck when it's due. They better get their paycheck, or their boss better have a good reason why they are not getting their paycheck. Anyone who thinks that God doesn't see them putting in an honest day's work doesn't understand how important labor is to God. God cares about the working man. God cares about the working woman. If someone buys something, they need to pay for it when the payments are due. If someone works, they must be paid when the paycheck is due. God is a very down-to-earth, practical God when it comes to these sorts of things. Again, verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Notice how the cries of the harvesters, or the workers, who are being treated unfairly, reach the ears of God. God notices things like unfair treatment. So this is a very sober reminder to anyone who is treating someone else unfairly, but it should be a comfort to those who are being treated unfairly and is crying out to God for help, because he's keeping track and he will take care of business in due time. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing nice things for yourself, or giving yourself a treat, or buying something nice for yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a problem when people live a life of complete self-indulgence. The Word of God teaches that we should put God first and others second and ourselves third. Consequently, anyone who lives primarily for themselves is sinning. It's unbiblical. They're living an overindulgent, self-fattening life. And God, here in verse 5, says that they are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. By living for self instead of a God, they are packing away sins and storing them up for the day of God's wrath. And people like that better start thinking about God and others before it's too late. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. He does not resist you. Bad people may not get any resistance from those they hurt, but someday they're going to get all sorts of resistance from God. Because when they do it to the least people, the least of the people, God says they do it to him. And you know, most of the time, God does not kill people on the spot when they do bad things or take advantage of the weak, because he graciously gives them time to come to their senses and repent and confess and receive forgiveness. However, if they do not, then they are in for the horrible, just a terrible time on Judgment Day. Notice verse 6 again. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Those who take from or withhold what belongs to another will pay for that suffering that they caused. And those who cannot defend themselves, but put their trust in God, a just God, will see him come through for them eventually. And they will not be disappointed. God will not let them down. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. Now, of course, if you have a garden, you know that you don't plant radishes and then go out to your garden the next day expecting to pick them. It takes time and patience after you have done the right thing to reap the benefits of the right thing. That's the way it is with gardens. That's the way it is with God. We Christians are called to live the right way and then be patient. We are called to live the right way and, if need be, live with problems as a result. And of course, no Christian should go looking for trouble. However, if doing the right thing means we can't avoid trouble or get out of trouble, then we are told to live with it patiently. And of course, it is a faith thing. We must be patient, knowing that good times are coming from the Lord. When Jesus returns, all suffering will end, and he will make right all that is wrong. Verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When I was in grade school, I used to love the first day of summer vacation. You know, June 4th or June 7th, whatever it might be. Man, because it seemed like the first day of the new school year, it just seemed so far away. Almost like it would never happen was so far away. But you know, it always happened. And the coming of the Lord is sort of like the first day of the new school year. Like it or not, ready or not, it's coming. And really, it isn't a long way off for any of us. Because look at verse 8 again. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Jesus is at hand. He is near. Either he will return, or we will go to him. It really doesn't matter which one. We do know that it could happen at any second. Knowing that before this day is over, we could be looking Jesus Christ in the eye should give us patience in our sufferings and endurance in our holiness, even when it gets very tough. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. May God help us not to grumble. Sin is wrong, and it is wrong when people sin against us. And sinners should be confronted in a godly manner. However, grumbling and complaining about being treated badly by others is not the way to go. Actually, when we grumble and complain, we are in danger of judgment ourselves. It's true, because there's too much of a self-focus when one grumbles, and not enough trust in the justice of God. So we are wrong for grumbling. There's something wrong inside of us when we grumble. Too much of a self-focus, not enough trust in the justice of God. 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Continually trusting God and being patient through trouble is what God commands. And even though it can be difficult, God wants us to know that he's not asking something from us that others have not succeeded in doing already. Take the prophets of God, the saints of God, in the past. They have always persevered in doing right while suffering tremendous persecution as a result of it. Consequently, if it's not done by us, then it's not because we can't do it. It's because there is not the will to do it. Verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It's good to think about Job. If you know about Job, if you've never heard about Job, read the Old Testament book of Job, J-O-B. It's good to think about that man and his terrible situation. It's good to think about it because as an outsider, looking back, you can look at his life before he was in trouble, while he was in trouble, and after the trouble was over. You can see the big picture. You see the beginning and the end. It's good to do. When suffering, it helps to see an example of a godly person who didn't know why he was suffering, when he was suffering, but made it through by the grace of God, and in the end, was better off because of it all. verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's read verse 11 one more time. I forgot, I was going to say something else. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, we look at those who have trusted God through rough times, even horrible times, and we see that they could not figure out why there was so much trouble, but they trusted God anyway. We look at them and we say, what great saints they were. They were great saints. And we know how happy they are now because they persevered to the end even when it wasn't easy. So we can look back at them, we can admire them for doing that. And Job certainly was not perfect through his trials. He struggled. At times he complained, but he always reeled himself back in and trusted God, even though it was very hard. Helps us when we see examples of those who persevere, so that we know that we can persevere by God's grace as well. And we're just reminded that that's the right way to be. 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, there are times when we must take an oath, and that's okay. But this is talking about using oaths in everyday speech. To make an oath is to swear by God. And doing that in a flippant manner actually becomes taking God's name in vain. So we shouldn't do that. Besides, as Christians, we should always speak the truth. Our word should be good enough. We shouldn't need an oath. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you have a problem, pray about it. God may take the problem away, or he may choose to give you strength to endure the problem. Whichever he chooses is the best way, and we must be content with it. That's what living by faith is all about. Look at 13 again. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Pray when you feel bad. Praise when you feel good. But not only when you feel good. We're to praise God at all times and for all things, the Bible says. That's another thing that takes faith. And God knows it. So you can bet he appreciates it. And you can bet he's going to reward it, too. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil was used as medicine in those days, but it was also used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. God is saying, when someone is sick, have the pastor anoint them with oil, and pray to God for their healing. Now, it's not magic. It's not superstitious. It's about obedience to God. Now, let me say this. It's not a sin to not be anointed with oil and be prayed for in this manner. It is not a sin to not do this. But it is something that God lays out in Scripture. And when you think about it, if we want him to do something, then we ought to follow his formula, don't you think? 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Faith is needed for answered prayer. We must believe that God hears and that he is a God who answers prayer. However, faith alone is not enough? It's not enough to obtain answers to prayer. Now, some people teach that it is, but it isn't. Not scripturally. The Lord will hear and heal if there are no unconfessed sins in a person's life. He will heal if it is His perfect will for the person to be healed at this time, which isn't always the case. For example, Paul prayed for healing 3 times and God said no. Also, the Bible says that Paul left his friend Trophimus sick, so it must not have been God's will for him to be healed either. Some people say, well, that's a cop-out for those who don't have enough faith to be healed. No, that's not a cop-out. That's Bible. Look at the last part of verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, confession is not mentioned in verse 15, but within the context of the entire scripture, confession is definitely needed for forgiveness. Simply putting oil on someone's head is not going to give them forgiveness of sin if they haven't repented and confessed their sin. We know that from the Bible. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It is a stretch, I would say, biblically speaking, to suggest, as some theologians do, that the one another here in verse 16 refers to a priest or a minister exclusively. That's a real stretch. That's really wrenching the scripture to try to make that interpretation fit. Although a good point is made when we notice that the context includes elders or the ministers being called to the bedside of the one who's sick, that's true. But one thing is certain, and that is that we should confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for each other. That's for certain. Obviously, God should always be confessed to because God is the one who is offended by our sins. And God is the one who does the actual forgiving of the eternal penalty for our sins. Verse 16 again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And he goes on to give an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And you know, there really wasn't anything special about Elijah at all. Like the Bible says here, he was just a regular human, just like us. However, he was sold out to God, even to the point of suffering for his faith. That's what made Elijah different. His righteousness and his dedication to the Lord and his close walk with the Lord made his prayers powerful. But anyone who is right with God through Jesus Christ and sold out to Jesus can pray powerful prayers. God wants us to know that we can be as sold out to Him and as effective for Him as even the great prophet Elijah, if we choose to be that way. That is within the power of our choice, and it doesn't matter what our circumstances might be. 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, stop there for a second. Notice that the one wandering is a Christian. James writes, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and he's talking to Christians. Now, this does not refer to a Christian doing something wrong. It's much more than that. It's talking about a Christian who tolerates sin and continues to tolerate sin and slowly wanders from Christ until they're completely denying the faith. 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Everyone dies physically. This is talking about soul death. God says it. It's talking about soul death. It's talking about being damned to hell. Anyone who turns their back on Jesus Christ is damned, unless they repent. If they once followed Christ, and then slowly but surely got to the point where they turned their back on him, and then returned to him, they'll be restored. Like the Bible says, their sins will be forgiven. So it's never too late to return to Jesus. But the choice is always up to the individual. But if they return, that returning wipes out a lot of sin. Next time, 1 Peter.